Is that okay? Okay.
What, you're not paying attention? Well, you keep an eye on them, Max, all right? Okay. Someone help find a Bible. We would like to have a congregational meeting next Sunday night, and we'll announce it at this time. It will announce it Sunday morning, and then it'll be official, and we have 7 o'clock next Sunday night. If we don't do that, we're going to be pushing it back another week because we got the ice cream thing that Larry's providing for us the following Sunday. The kids are really looking forward to that, Larry. They can't wait. Is that okay, Carol? I mean, is that okay? So put in the bulletin, if you would, please, and it's official. Okay. What else were we going to talk about? Anything else? Oh, we are moving tomorrow. And if anybody wants to help, you sure can. But otherwise, let's open up our Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Zechariah and see if we can make progress in the book of Zechariah. We've left off with a Maccabean revolt, and I'm going to see if I can put some things up here, kind of jar your memories, see if I can make some sense out of these things here. We've had these battles so far. We'll look at these again later on. Number one, Judas versus Apollyonus. We're not going to spend a lot of time going over this, just kind of things that took place. They had the revolt with Mattathias. They had that revolt in Modin. They fled up to the hills right here, and Samaria came down, thought they'd just knock these guys out real quick. And they destroyed Apollyonus, his group of 3,000 men. This led to the next group. Of Saron. And they tried to get a little fancier with it. Came down 6,000 men. Remember, he came down the plain of Sharon. Made this turn right here, was going to come to Upper Beth Horon, and he had a 2-mile march here. During a 2-mile march, it went up 1,500 feet, and Judas and his troops just stood there and met him with troops on the front. And then on the side, very important thing was the sling stones coming down and the arrows. They just shot down into him and destroyed Sharon and his group. This led to the next battle, and this is growing in momentum as this is going, the Maccabean revolt here. The next group came down, and they bypassed the stretch and came a different way. Nicanor came down with 20,000 men. A larger group thought this would take care of it, but then he was destroyed also, and the battles continued. That's about how far we got last time, and I'm not going to spend a bunch of time going through the history, although it's a lot of fun, but it's very meticulous, and we want to keep moving. They come down now, 65,000. Lysias comes down to the edge of Idumea, right up here on the border. Beth Zur was the city. Comes down. This time they break a law, a rule of warfare at the time. How can you have rules in warfare? I'm not sure, but they had, you know, how you fight legal. And one of the things that they was banned under some treaties with the Roman taking over was you couldn't use elephants. That was like the big bomb. You couldn't use elephants in warfare and fight war. You can't use elephants. And they went bypass that and says, we don't care. We're using elephants. We've got to go with the big guns to try and stop Judas. And at this time, some things happened. They lost their first brother. Can't remember off the top of my head which brother it was, but it was a very loud battle. They had drums marching in rhythm, a very, very emotional type of being disturbed. And one of the brothers rushed out to try and kill the royal elephant, which they could have killed the royal elephant. It would have really upset everybody because that was like the lead elephant. Gets underneath it and stabs the elephant from underneath, and the elephant is killed, but then is crushes one of the brothers. And this is Lysias' battle here. It continues on now, and I just want to kind of show you a summary of this. There's several more battles until finally it ends up with Judas Maccabeus and his troops taking Jerusalem back. And this, you're familiar with that. That's where they get Hanukkah, and they came back and cleaned the temple up, and they had Jerusalem, and they had Judea, freedom in Judea, religious freedom, political freedom. They spread themselves out until they got to, I got a good map here of this, I think. Oh, I think this is it right here. Maybe it's not. No, it's not. They had a very large territory that they actually conquered as their territory. And then Jews throughout the area began to be persecuted because they couldn't get into Judea any longer. And Judas had established Judea as a capital, as a power. They began persecuting the Jews outside of Judas's range. They knew Judas would not go outside of his territory, would not go outside of his country because he'd have to travel. But he ends up in one great battle, and he did several things. Two of his brothers split up. One went to the northwest. Judas has to go up here into these cities to defend the Jews up here. And they're just being violently persecuted, killed, taking their stuff taken from them, just plundered because no one could defend them. So Judas feels it's his responsibility, and he goes this way, goes out across the desert, and comes in and attacks them from the east. Something that no one would suspect or expect Judas to take that much time, that much energy, to risk being cut off from his supplies and the food by going up that far. And he just marches through there and establishes himself outside the land of Judea. And now he's becoming a force to be reckoned with on the world scene. He's already been a force, but now it's becoming a very great thing. He ends up, after getting Judean freedom, they have to make a choice. The coming power, as you know, is going to be the empire of what? What's the next coming empire? The empire is the Romans are coming. And now they've got to make a decision, the Maccabeans and the people of Judea. What are they going to do? And Judas goes ahead and sends some delegates to Rome. A long trip, but sends them to Rome, and they approach for peace. Not peace with Rome, but help from Rome. They would like to be called friends of Rome. And this is not necessarily a mistake. Sometimes you see in scriptures where some of the kings were reprimanded for going down to Egypt for help or going up to the Assyrians for help. But then there's times where they went to Babylon and they were supposed to submit to the Babylonians. And there was four empires coming, you know, the Babylonians, after them the Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans are coming. And Judas decides that the best thing for him is to go up and make a treaty, identify himself as a nation, as a power, and say we'll be friends with Rome. The treaty basically consisted of this, that Rome, if the Judeans or the Israelites were ever attacked from the outside, Rome would show up and help. If Israel started their own war, Rome wasn't going to show up and help. But if they were attacked by the Greeks or somebody, the solution that they're having trouble with, Rome would defend them. But in return, the Jews could not give any of the Romans' enemies weapons or support in any way. And that it was a very clean treaty and very easy to make. There is then the last battle for Judas, and the Maccabeans then continue all the way down until the time of Herod. But Judas's last battle was one where we won't go. I can't tell you all the details right off the top of my head, but I wanted to at least kill Judas here for you, so we end the story. But he's involved in the battle, and he's fighting these guys, and he's trying to maneuver his troops around. The Greek general takes his right wing and swings it all the way around to the back side. So now Judas is trapped between these two. They think Judas has got two fronts also. They think the right wing is going to chase Judas's army off and have battle there. So Judas is still fighting on one front. But this side over here sees that they're not getting a good hold on these guys. They're starting to retreat. So the right wing returns back on Judas. And Judas and the men that he's fighting with are fighting the front plus the wing that has come around the back. And they're trapped. They fight for several hours. I don't remember if it's 10 or 12 hours. They could not stop. They couldn't get a drink. They couldn't rest. It's like a basketball game going on and on and on. And they just could not quit. And they fought till they're just weak. And Judas knows that his brothers are in the group that had to retreat. And he knows that as long as he can stay on his feet and his men can keep fighting, that it'll be better for his brothers. And so he basically fights to his death, giving his brothers a chance to retreat. They have the Greeks, after Judas is killed that day, recognize it as a holiday the next day. They allow them to come in and have a day of memory for Judas, a very respectful thing. And then the Maccabeans continue. The thing that Judas had established for the Jews was, one, religious freedom for the Hellenistic way of, you know, worship of all the statues of Zeus and what Antiochus Epiphanes had done. It got them back into Jerusalem and had them recognized as a nation, as an independent group under the Roman, and had a treaty with Rome. So again, this was something that Judas did, but none of this could have taken place had it not been God's will. And that's where we pick up in Zechariah, or where we are at in Zechariah chapter 9. And some of these things we'll be referring to as we go through this. But these next few verses, again, this is just like in Daniel chapter 11. It's such a, and I don't want to say a hard thing, but you cannot take it and say, this is talking about the return of the Lord, but this is talking about the Maccabeans. Or this is talking about the return of the Lord, or the Antichrist, and this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Because those chapters blend together. And when people say history repeats itself, there are times where you're going to see the kingdom of God making progress, or the kingdom of saint making progress, and it's like it happens in a wave. It makes it advances, and then almost backs up and comes at it again. And that's what we saw, like we talked about, Antiochus Epiphanes. Was the Antichrist coming? But then he was cut off. Now, he was not the Antichrist, but he was walking in the footsteps of the Antichrist, but was cut off. It goes back, and the true Antichrist, if there is a true Antichrist, comes up, and he fulfills what he had done, and then continues and finishes the prophecy. That's what we see throughout this in prophecy. You've got the historical application, but then it goes back in the day of the Lord. It will happen in a similar way again. The words have, if I can say it this way, dual meanings. They have dual fulfillments. So, when we read this, some of these things are going to have be fulfilled by Judas Maccabeus. That they've been done. But when the Lord does return, which is what the rest of the book of Zechariah is about, these things are going to be retreated and the footsteps will be traced once again. So let's begin. Just in verse 13, Zechariah chapter 9, says, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And this was the Greeks, was the Seleucid Empire that had come down and fought with, and Antiochus ended up being the king that was leading the Grecian army at that time, the remnants of Alexander the Great's empire, and make you like a warrior's sword. So what we have here is the Lord actually saying, I'm going to make you, Judah and Ephraim, I'm going to make you like a sword. And God is going to fashion them, and they're going to actually have war and be successful at war, because at this time, this was God's will. Let's continue on and watch what is taking place here, because the next two verses are going to be talking about what the Lord is going to do, but then it's going to talk about the people's response to it. And again, this is a prophecy, this is historical, but the exciting thing about the Word of God is that God's character is the same, as it says in Hebrews, yesterday, today, and forever. And the way God dealt with those people of the past, or the way He's going to deal with the people in the future in Revelation, we've got records of both, the future and the past, He's the same God that we have today. And we can find similar characteristics in God and our actions today, and what He's working, doing with us in the work we do. It says, then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. Now, notice there, it says these things referring to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, to God. It's the words, the Lord, His, Sovereign Lord, He, and Lord Almighty. And then, of course, the verb that goes with all those is will. So you've got five things the Lord will. These are five things the Lord will do. And it just breaks those down. It says, He will appear. He will flash like lightning. He will sound the trumpet, He will march in the storms, and He will shield them. So you can get into this poetically, if you'd like, and say, it's talking about thunder and lightning and just the awesomeness of a storm in Judea. And then you just drop it and go on. But I think what this is referring to, it's using those terms like lightning, the storm, marching. It's using those terms, but it's referring to an actual act that God is going to do. Now, remember, it doesn't have to be something that you can look out the window and say, look, the Lord's marching, you know. Or listen, I heard the Lord's trumpet. It sounded a lot like thunder. We're talking about spiritual warfare. Remember in Daniel again, chapter 11, and around in those places there where you've got the angels and the demons having warfare and things are taking place. Things that we can't even see, but they're indeed taking place. So the Lord is doing these things. He's appearing, He's flashing, the sound, the marching, and the shield are all being taken place here. He's ready for a people to go to battle. He's going to shield them. He's going to lead them. He's going to be with them in battle. Now there's a big difference between the Lord being ready and leading them in battle and them just going off to battle. Do you understand the difference? The same thing for our lives. The Lord, I believe, in our lives, in our time, in our generation, wants to do something in our world, wants to do something in our community, something in our church, if not something in our lives. And He is doing something. He is there. His trumpet is sounding. He is marching. Now, it doesn't have to be strange. It doesn't have to be weird. You look back in the Old Testament, you can always see what God was doing. In the book of Acts, you know, God is always doing. In the book of Revelation, God is always doing. But in our time, we're just waiting. Well, indeed, times are different, and different things are taking place, but God is still alive. God is still doing something in our lives, and we don't need to see it. The reason it's so easy to see in the Old Testament, they didn't see it either. Do you remember when the angel came to Gideon? And he says, he's talking to an angel. And he says, where are the great deeds our forefathers told us about? You know, they came in, the Red Sea, you know, part of the Jordan, conquering the land. And now here we are, and we don't see nothing. And now he's talking to an angel that has just appeared to him. Now, I'm not encouraging you to look for angels and things, but those people, those times, also were looking and saying, we don't see God doing anything. It's like we're just waiting. Gideon was waiting. He was waiting in a hole in the ground. And the angel came and called him a mighty warrior. So it's easy for us to see through Scripture because we can see the spiritual side. And in this case, this is the spiritual side. This is what the Lord is doing. Now, if we were to talk to those people of that time, they would say, well, what is God doing? We don't see nothing. But indeed, He was sounding the trumpet. He was marching. He was coming in the storm. But now watch the people. And this, I believe, probably refers to the Maccabees. But nonetheless, it is still something that's going to take place. The first thing you've got is the presence of God. We've just described the presence of God. We need the presence of God. We want the presence of God in our church. One of the forerunners of the presence of God is the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God, the presence of God, is at home. He is in agreement. Now, the next thing that takes place then would be action. And you can see right here, all of a sudden it says, they will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. So now all of a sudden, if you just read through that, you maybe don't pick that up, but all of a sudden you just got the Lord doing five things, but all of a sudden now you've got somebody, they, doing four things. They'll destroy, they will overcome, they will drink, they'll be full like a bowl, used for sprinkling on the corners of the altar. In other words, we know God is our success. At least we attest to that. We believe God is our success. He is our victory. But here we've got right here a people being told, God is moving. Now if they just stood there, nothing was going to take place. All they had to do, all Judas Maccabeus had to do was follow his dad, Mattathias. And when his dad, Mattathias, grabbed that axe and slew the general there and slew the guys that were doing the offering, they just followed. The Lord was ready. He's been watching them come into his temple. He's been watching him come into the city. He's been watching this thing deteriorate in front of him. And when one man, Mattathias, stood up and says, no, the trumpet was sounding the whole time. I believe possibly anybody could have stepped up. The trumpet was sounding. The Lord was on a warpath. He was coming to redeem His people. But everybody was just saying, well, okay, we'll sacrifice the swine. Sure. And they're just, well, I'll do it. Friend of the king? What a great deal. They're all focused right here, seeing their situation. But the Lord was up here having war, ready for war. And finally, a man, 100, what was he, 130, 120, 140? I told you. What, James, don't remember nothing? But an old man ended up doing this, and his son, five sons followed, and they had revolt that we've talked about right here. But notice an interesting thing here, just mentions a very common instrument of warfare at that time, sling stones. But again, that was one of the major things that Judas Maccabeus had, was sling stones. And a lot of times that was about all they had when they first started. Now, the next thing there, it says, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of His people. They will sparkle in His land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Now, when it says right here, the Lord their God will save them on that day, what you've got the Lord acting, as we saw here in the spiritual realm, that no one else can see. He's marching and appearing and flashing. And then you've got people that respond to God's actions, the presence of God. They begin to have action around the presence of God. And the result then is going to be deliverance or their salvation. As it says, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of His people. An interesting word there again, His people, referring to a covenant people. And God had a covenant with the Jews. He had a promise with them. And the thing was, and we need to be careful when we talk about covenants, Because we're under the new covenant, which is, you know, the greatest covenant we could imagine. But under their covenant, it was, he had several things, had the Abrahamic covenant and, you know, the Davidic covenant, all these covenants that were unconditional. I'm going to give you this land. Well, what do I need to do? I am going to give you this land. It's unconditional. But there were conditional covenants. And one of them was, you know, with the Mosaic people, the law of Moses, is I will bless you if you will follow me. So here we've got a group of people that are apparently willing to follow him. And I was going to read to you out of the book of Maccabees several things, but I'll just recount them for you. There's three places in the book of Maccabees, the first Maccabees, where it records things that Judas said that are very interesting. And because when Judas went to war, the first time, one of the first battles, one of his men says, look at their number. Now, the number that they're facing is nothing like the numbers they're going to be facing. But to his men that were hiding up there in the trees with some sling stones and pitchforks, they say, look at the numbers. And Judas's word to them was, it doesn't matter in heaven if they deliver many or deliver few. Sounds a lot like Jonathan, David's friend, where he said, you know, with him and his armor bearer crawled up the side of the hill, says, not by many or by few, we're going to go fight them, and they were delivered from the Philistines. Judas's answer was, it doesn't matter. It was a very scriptural answer. The Lord, let's ask heaven to deliver us. And he went into it knowing that God was on his side, and it doesn't matter. If you guys all want to stay here, I will go out and fight the Greeks myself, because the Lord is going to deliver me. And so that was a confidence he had. Another time he came, the next battle, was he led them in prayer, and he called upon the God that delivered the Israelites at the Red Sea. Again, they saw this vast army coming against them, and Judas turned to his men and says, do you remember the Red Sea? He says, Pharaoh and his army was very large, but the Lord just parted the waters, and he'll recount the whole story for them, and they were delivered. Now, you see, what I'm talking about here is Judas was a covenant man. He knew where Israel stood with God. He was willing to follow God. And the funny thing is, when you break it all down, the only thing they really needed to do in that covenant was just follow God. Just trust God. And by Judas saying, it doesn't matter if it be many or few, God will deliver us. Do you remember the Red Sea? He delivered them, he'll deliver us. It's an attitude of trusting God, knowing that I am God's partner. Now, of course, there are rules and regulations, but those rules and regulations were fulfilled out of a heart that knew God, that trusted God. Now, if a person, of course, had no faith in God and they went through all the rituals, you know, God patted him on the back. It was like, you've missed the whole point, son. But Judas had that faith in God, and of course, he kept the laws and the regulations that God required that indicated his faith. And the third time they went to battle, or one of the third battles there, he praised the God that delivered from Sennacherib's army of 185,000. And so there we've got the three battles he went into, and all three times, Judas goes back to the scriptures and pulls something out and says, we will be delivered today because God delivered our people in the past. He knew the principles. And so it says right here, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. His people refers to the covenant people. And Judas was a covenant man. He understood the principles of Judah, or principles of the Mosaic covenant, and he was going to follow these things. And God saw it as an opportunity for deliverance and a way of working with him. So what we've got so far is the presence of God, the action of the people, and the result was deliverance of the covenant people. It goes through and it talks about this. And of course, in the book of Deuteronomy and throughout the books of Moses, he talks about blessing. If you'll be obedient, I will bless you. Now, no matter what the world is doing and all kinds of different churches are doing with, you know, prosperity and all these things, like I mentioned on the radio today, the time of Jesus, one of the signs of great spirituality was wealth, rich. If you are rich, obviously God has blessed you. And so why do we need to talk to you about God? You're a wealthy man. God has given you these things. Go your way and be happy because God is pleased with you. But then they'd walk down the street and they'd see a poor person here. And it's like, I don't know what you have done, but you made God mad. And spirituality was as simple as your checking account. That was spirituality in Jesus' day. And that's when and like I said on the radio this morning, when the disciples asked Jesus, when he says, how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, his disciples were astonished and says, well then, who can get into the kingdom of God? Because the people are wealthy because God's pleased with them, but if they can't get into the kingdom of God, what's the rest of everybody going to do? And I mean, their whole makeup of thinking was wrong. But nonetheless, that does not nullify the word of God, that God promised that he would bless and prosper people who walked in his ways. You see it happening throughout. Now, of course, there's people today that are prosperous, that are not walking in God's ways. That doesn't mean the scripture's not true. That just means that's, you know, that's what's happening. I mean, you know, you look at some people that are maybe in some form of entertainment that we may question, and they're wealthy beyond all our imaginations. It's like, well, God must be pleased with them. Well, obviously not. But at the same time, it still indicates that God will bless. And that's what we've got in verse 17. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And it's speaking of a great harvest. And it's very simple in this time of this passage to indicate prosperity. It's going to come through agriculture. New wine, the grain, they're prosperous. And that's what it's referring to here. And the result was blessings from God. Now, chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. Again, it's very possible it's referring to rain. You know, when you need rain for your fields, when you need rain for this crop that you're going to need here in your prosperity, ask the Lord. But it's interesting that it begins, first of all, it says, ask the Lord. But when it's referring to that rain, I believe it's indicating the presence of God. So often in the scriptures, the rain, the early and latter rains, indicates the presence of God, the Spirit of God coming and working among His people. And when it says, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime, I think it's telling us, as we see in other places in the scriptures, that if you want verse 14 to happen, where it says the Lord will appear, and all the He's marching and thundering, all these things are taking place, if you want God to do that, you go over here to chapter 10, verse 1, ask the Lord. And this comes down to the simple point of praying for revival. Do you really want revival? Do you really want your nation to turn back to God? Do you really want people's lives to be changed? Well, then ask. Ask God for His presence. When His presence is there, then the success will also come. But when it says here, let's go back. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. Again, asking God. Baal was the god of the storm, and many times, you know, it's very simple here. He's encouraging them to turn away from Baal worship once again. Although at this time, you know, Baal worship was not as prominent as it was before the captivity. Of course, it was almost abolished because people had learned that you don't mess with the idols. And so Baal was the god of the storm, but it's almost not applicable here in the book of Zechariah. But it goes on right away then in verse 2, and they'll start talking about idols. It says, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Now, this is, I hope, just stay with me as we go through this, but it starts off talking about the problem. There's idols are speaking deceit, diviners. These are people that are working for idols, false religions. And don't get this so far out in left field that you're talking about false religions that are not Christian. Let's keep it right at home when we start talking about Christian leaders, Christian people in our time. And you know, you can get so far out that doesn't even make any application to you. It says they tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Go back this morning, we're talking about a pastor, talking about the shepherd of the people. And here at the same time, the shepherd is referenced to, well, let's go over to, I want to go to Mark chapter 6. And you know this verse, but let's just read it here. Because we're going to jump, springboard off this to a very thing that I feel is very, very important. I feel it's key to success in Christianity, in a church. And in chapter 6 of Mark, verse 34, find that, and I'll go back and read what we just read. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. God has just said, ask me for the rain. If you want spiritual awakening, if you want the presence of God in your life, ask me for it. But it says in verse 2, the idols speak deceit. Instead, the people have gone away and they haven't asked God for His presence. They haven't sought after God. They haven't spent time in prayer. Instead, they have turned, idols or whatever thing imitates God, even if it's Christian activity, even if it's some kind of a churchy type of thing that we are all Christians here. God says, you've got false comfort. You don't have the presence of God. I'm not with you. You need to ask. Now watch this. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them because
They were like sheep. My fan keeps blowing my page over. I'm not stuttering. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Do you understand what he just said here? He had compassion on them. They see something happening. Jesus gets off of a boat. He sails across the lake. He gets over there and he gets off, and the people are just running to him. Mouths are hanging up. They're like, oh. And he looks at him and says, and honest, you know, I would have run after Jesus too, I hope. I don't know if I would have or not. I hope I would have. And Jesus was an outstanding type of personality. I mean, he was God. But he was doing and saying so many things that the people just had never heard it before. They never see it. It's like, this is incredible. And they're just running. And he looked at him, and no shepherd. The people have no shepherd. They've never heard these things before. And when he sees them, he doesn't start doing magical tricks for them. He doesn't start taking them all into heaven. What does he do? They all sit down, and he begins teaching them many things that they don't know. And the reason they're so drawn to him, one, of course, is the miracles, but two, was the teaching. It's like, we've never heard that before. And it's like, they're sheep with no shepherd. And this is what we've got right here, going back to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going somewhere else here in just a minute. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. In other words, the people are searching after spiritual things. But when they reach out for spiritual truth, someone slaps an idol in their hands and says, this is it. And they go, great, I'm glad I've got it. And they try and make as much out of it as they can, but they don't have the truth. Someone needed to slap the truth in their hands. And that's what Jesus did, the same thing. He gave them the truth. He gave them the teaching. Now go to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Let's see if we can put this together. Hosea, it's back there. Hosea chapter 4, and I hope this is going to tie together. I mean, in my mind, it's tied together, but I don't know if it's going to be tied together in your mind when we're done. Maybe it'll all come untied in my mind while I'm teaching. I don't know. Chapter 4 of Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. All right, he's mad. Here we go. I've got a charge to bring. We're going to court. And you guys, listen up. Come on into court. We're going to have a charge. This is what you've done wrong, he says. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Those are the inward sins. No faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement of God, or no knowledge, no true knowledge of God. Well, verse 2, there is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, we can very easily, I believe, apply this to our day, our lives today, our society today. First of all, they've got no faithfulness, no acknowledgement of God, no love. And so now they've got the overt sins where they're breaking all the commandments, cursing, lying, murder, stealing. And where it says bloodshed follows bloodshed, that's violence follows violence. Right after someone sheds blood, boom, someone else is shedding blood. And it's, you know, I don't want to get too, you know, political and too modern with this, but you just watch the news. It's like we're living there today. Verse 2, cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, breaking all bonds. There's no truth to them. Anything they'll break. And then bloodshed follows bloodshed. Violence upon violence. And you know, and I know, the newspapers know, everybody's saying it, it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better, folks. They're just not going to turn the news on one time, and all of a sudden, you know, there's been a decrease in crime. I mean, a drastic decrease in crime. People are, you know, stopping getting divorced. Families are staying together longer. It's like, we want that to happen, but if it just continues like it is, it's not going to happen. It's going to get worse. And you don't think it's taking place yet, it's going to. But go back, how come you got the inward sins of no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God, or no true knowledge of God? Then the overt sins. Now, watch what happens. The result is this. Because of this, the land mourns. The environment mourns. And all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea are dying. Now, without getting too religious or Christian, all the problems of the world, and I may be simplistic, and if I am, just leave me alone. The problems of the world can be solved right here. Not by what should we do, but by knowing God, by meeting Jesus Christ. Not just, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. But knowing Him, as Paul says, I want to know Him. Yes, getting born again, meeting Jesus Christ as Savior, but then knowing Him as Lord and whatever else He's got to show you and show the nation, that will solve so many things. I mean, we're talking about saving the environment here. Do you understand? Christians will eventually be persecuted and blamed for environmental types of problems. I mean, they're going to be blamed for all kinds of stuff. History, it's occurred in history, it happened in the Roman Empire, is going to take place in our time, possibly. But the problem is not Christians, it's the problem is the people do not have the truth. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But verse 4, but let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against the priest. God says, okay, wait, your land is dying, everything's wasting away, there's violence in your streets, it's uncontrolled, and nobody's loving, faithful, or has any knowledge of God. Well, this was, this was. He says, no, don't blame anybody. Don't point a finger. He says, because that's what you, and that's what it says right here. It's a little confusing in this verse, but it clears up as you go. For your people are those who bring charges against the priest. He says, as soon as you turn your finger and say, it's his fault, you might as well be pointing at the priest. It's the priest's fault. That's what the problem is. He says, it's not the people's fault, it's the shepherd's fault. Watch what happens here in the next verse. But let no one, okay, next verse. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. That's what it says. Now don't freak out. What does that mean? That means that you stumble, when it says you, that's in reference to the priests that have just been accused. You priests stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. The religious leaders of the people are being pointed at. There is no shepherd. Jesus says he had compassion because there was no shepherds, and he began to teach them. We just read in Zechariah that they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And now right here in this verse, we've got the same thing taking place. Everything is going to pieces. The inward sins, the outward sins, the environment is collapsing. And people say, what's wrong? And God says, it's the priests. It's the religious leaders. It's the priests. It's the prophets. They're the problems. And he says, the priests and the prophets stumble, and so I will destroy your mother. Now when he says mother, he's not talking about mom. He's talking about the nation, the source of everything. I will destroy your nation. If we want to save our nation, it's very clear right here. The priest, I don't care what people say, I don't care how they interpret it. If our nation is going to be saved, it's going to begin with the priests and the prophets, if, you know, whatever offices you want to call it. It's going to begin with the religious leaders of our time standing up and doing what? What did Jesus do? Yeah, he did miracles, but when he saw the sheep with no shepherd, he taught them many things. He taught them. Because only through the true knowledge of God can you know God. And when you know God, it will change the inward man. When the inward man's changed, the outward actions change. When the outward actions change, it affects the whole environment and your nation saved. To me, that may be simplistic. And if you have any questions, read verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Sums it up pretty good. What is the problem? Lack of knowledge. Well, we need bigger schools. We need advanced math. That's not the knowledge they're talking about. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest because you've ignored the law of your God. I will ignore your children. Whoa. Now we're talking about generations to come. So again, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 9. Therefore, verse 2, therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Verse 3, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for His flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. Now, God says right here, I'm going to bypass the priests. I'm going to bypass, it says, the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for His flock. He says, forget it. The religious system is not working. I'll bypass it. I will do it myself. He says, I will lead them. And watch what happens. When you've got sheep in submission, you have horses in battle. See the end of that verse right here? God says, there's sheep with no shepherd. So I will be the shepherd. I will come and lead them. I will come and teach them. And when those sheep start following me, by the time they get to the battlefront, they're horses in battle. They're not sheep. Go to Romans chapter 8. This is a very exciting verse in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 36. Paul just gets through here kind of a, you know, almost
crybabying about all of the problems he's got, which were many, but he's not really crybabying. Let's start in verse 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Are these going to separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, people look at us. Satan looks at us. The spiritual realm sees us. Bah, bah. Sheep to be slaughtered. Bah. They don't even know where they're going. Bah. We're going to kill you. Bah. He says, that's the way the world sees us. That's the way Satan sees us. Come here, sheepy, sheepy, sheepy. But it says, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that's exactly what we just got done reading in Zechariah. We are sheep following the Lord, following the knowledge of the Lord. And as we're following, bah, bah, by the time Satan attacks us, no, we are victorious through Him who loved us. It's not the sheep. I mean, the sheep aren't changing. They're going, bah, but they look like war horses. How come? Because of the one they're following. The one that's leading them in battle, the presence of God that is going out in front. Back to Zechariah, and we'll wind this up. Verse 4, from Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. And I believe right about in this time, if there's a break, and again, I can't tell you that it's clear, but we are beginning to leave the Maccabean period in prophecy and moving into where we're going to have the return of the Lord. And that's where it's going to pick up here with the rest of it. Because right here, from Judah will come the cornerstone. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. From Him the tent peg. That would be the religious activities. The Lord is going to teach. He's going to establish true religion. If you remember in the prophecy of Shem, Japheth, and Ham, the tents of Shem, Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. And the tents refer to tabernacles, religious sanctuaries. So it says, from him the tent peg, that means when the cornerstone comes, he's going to establish a tent peg. That is going to be religious. From him the battle bow. So from the religion, now we're not talking about crusades, we're not talking about militant action here, but from him the battle bow. Not in the church age where sheep looking like to be slaughtered, but when the Satan attacks, the evil kingdom attacks, we're victorious. This is starting to talk about when the Lord returns. From the cornerstone of the Lord comes the true religion. From the true religion on that day when He returns will come the battle bow. And from Him, every ruler. And that refers to world dominion. Every ruler will come from the battle bow, which came from the religion of the tent peg, which came from the cornerstone. So it goes cornerstone to religion to world conquest through warfare when Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus Christ returns and He takes the planet. I mean, you agree with that, right? In Revelation, the last part, when He comes back with, you know, all the weapons and stuff. World conquest. He establishes rulers in all the countries, including, you know, sometimes it looks like David is going to be ruling in Jerusalem. And the Lord, it says in the end of Zechariah, will be king of the world. David will be ruling in Jerusalem. And establishes rulers in all the countries, all over the world. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them. We're still talking about the presence of the Lord. Even in that day, you're not going to conquer anything unless you've got the presence of the Lord. The only difference is that you can look over there and see the presence of the Lord. In our time, you've got to believe it. You've got to understand it. You've got to have knowledge of it. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. And then it goes on, we'll pick up with this next week in verse 6, where it starts talking about the return of the Lord and things that will take place. We'll try and draw some things out of that. And